Ron took me Thursday night to go watch the Rays play the Yankees. The Rays played very well. They won 6-1. The seats that he acquired for us were right behind home plate. And a couple of seats next to me, just down from me, was one of the guys that was responsible for putting information up on the scoreboard. He was one of the technicians that posted the pitch speed. And next to him were a couple of young guys with name tags, and they had little notebooks, and they were writing stuff down. So I asked them what type of stats they were keeping. And then one of the guys said, well, he wasn't keeping any stats. He was just keeping notes on the players. He was recording things that he observed about them. And then he went on to explain why he was doing this. He said that one day he hoped to get a job at the front desk. And so he was taking notes in order to prepare himself and in order to learn about the players over which he might one day either be competing against or having responsibility to help. And so I thought about it and I said, you know, that's exactly why we leave room in your bulletins on Sunday morning for you to take notes so that one day you may be able to look at those notes again weeks, months, perhaps even years later, and that these notes would be of a benefit to you. So we're in Matthew 21. Before I read this passage, let us pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you that you have set apart an entire day that we may spend it worshiping you, that we may spend it hearing you speak to us in your word. And so we pray you would give us ears to listen and eyes to see and a heart to receive your truth. And Lord, we pray that you might remove from us the distractions of the world, those things that might wear us down or direct our focus away from you. Lord, give us that singular focus to look upon you and to long to hear your voice. For Lord, you have said your sheep hear your voice and they follow you. Lord, let us hear you that we might follow in obedience and love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. Matthew writes, in the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the tree, fig tree, withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, in this short passage, we encounter what some have considered to be troublesome things, troublesome aspects. And I've listed them for you in your bulletin as 3 points. Jesus here does what we don't easily understand. Jesus says what we might not want to hear. And Jesus doesn't say what we might want him to say. So we're going to address these three sometimes troublesome things. Now, one of the first questions people will often bring up about this particular passage, this particular text, is they'll say, well, wasn't it unfair of Jesus to curse this fig tree? Or sometimes they'll say, well, didn't Jesus destroy somebody else's property? Wasn't that wrong of Jesus? And so people will look at this particular passage and they will ask questions designed to make it seem like Jesus is somehow less than perfect. They want to use this passage, this event, as a way of attacking Jesus and attacking Jesus as being sinless. And so the short and quick answer to these questions is really found in that one little word, wayside. The Greek word there is actually one of the words for the word road. The tree is just simply next to a road, next to a way that is traveled. And this means that this particular tree, it might have been a wild fig tree. Or it might have been a tree that grew because somebody spilled some seed there at some point. We don't know why it's there, but the fact that it's by the wayside and not in a grove simply means that it's a wild tree, that it doesn't belong to anyone. Sometimes these single trees are called volunteer trees because they voluntarily give their fruit to whoever is passing by. And even Leviticus makes reference to the fact that if there's a tree out and around, if there's one of those volunteer trees that is out there and that is not fenced off, well, you're free to go up to it and pick fruit and eat it. You can't necessarily harvest it for yourself, but if you're hungry, you're free to stop by and get a snack. And so there was in no way was Jesus in any sort of doing anything wrong by going in and trying to take fruit from this. He was not attempting to steal, as some people have said. And on top of that, again, remember who Jesus is. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. And so Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Right? So Christ has every right not only to go to this tree to seek food from it, but to do with this tree as he sees fit, to do with this tree as would please him. And now Hebrews 4:15 again tells us Jesus was completely without sin. And so that means that Jesus didn't curse this fig tree because he got angry. He didn't curse this fig tree because he was having this uncontrolled emotional outburst. No, this was a deliberate act by Jesus. It was an act done by Jesus in order to make a point. And this is, in fact, why Matthew records this incident. There's more going on here than merely Jesus cursing a fig tree and it is withering. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work." So that certainly applies to this passage, to this recording of this event. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is Jesus doing here? What is he doing then when he curses this fig tree? And Matthew helps us out. Matthew helps us understand what is happening. Remember why Matthew wrote this book, why he wrote his gospel. He wrote it to the first generation of Christians as they were going out into the world. Now, this first generation of Christians, they were Jews. The gospel came to them first, but as they were sent out into the Gentile world. And so as they're going out into the Gentile world, Matthew was equipping them. Right? Think of the Great Commission. Go therefore where? Into all the world, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So that's why Matthew wrote his gospel, to equip these first generation Jewish Christians as they go into the world so that they might be ready to explain, to answer the question, why Jesus? Why does the rest of the world need Jesus? See, Jesus wasn't merely the Messiah for the Jews. He was the Messiah for all the world, as we saw in Revelation, in our call to worship and in the first song that we sang. Jesus' people are called from every nation, from all tribes, tongues, and languages. And so the very context of Matthew tells us that there is more happening than merely Jesus bringing a curse down and withering a fig tree. Now, the context of Matthew, again, what is it? Chapter 21 begins with the triumphal entry, right? Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. And he goes into the temple and he cleanses it. He displays his power. And then we have the children worshiping Jesus. They're singing Hosanna to the Son of David, right? And that greatly, if you remembered last week, that greatly angered the chief priests and the scribes. And they tried to tell Jesus to stop receiving worship. And then we have verse 17. Verse 17 is a hard verse to hear because it is so direct. It says Jesus left them. In response to them trying to shut down the worship of Christ, it says Jesus left them. One of the most terrible statements in the world, right? What could be worse than Jesus leaving someone, or Jesus withdrawing His presence, or Jesus withdrawing His grace? What could be worse than that? Right? And what happens when that happens? What happens when Christ, the giver, the way, the truth, and the life, what happens when He withdraws His sustaining grace? People wither, just like this tree withered. That's why Matthew puts this event immediately following verse 17. This isn't merely an event that is recorded for the purpose of giving us information. This was acted prophecy. It was acted prophecy. Now in Scripture, we've got several examples of acted prophecy. Hosea, he marries a prostitute. Why? He is acting out a prophetic message. We have Jeremiah. Jeremiah sat in sackcloth with dust and ashes on his head. Again, it was a symbolic action. It was a prophecy that was being acted out. And so too here, we have a prophecy that is being acted out. Now, you've heard the expression, actions speak louder than words. Well, that's not exactly right, because we can interpret actions any way we want to. The actions don't speak louder than words. However, actions come very close at times. And this is one of those times. And so what is it that Jesus is teaching? What is it that we are to learn and understand about this this acted prophecy? Well, the answer has to be determined by determining what is the antecedent. What is it that the tree is pointing to? What is it that the fig tree represents? And when a fig tree is used metaphorically in the Bible, it almost always refers to the nation of Israel. Joel chapter 1, verse 7 is an example. It says, "It," meaning another nation has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. This is God speaking. "It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." Again, a clear reference to the nation of Israel being presented or being pictured as a fig tree. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13 is another example. God says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." So the normal metaphorical use of fig trees in Scripture is to point to the nation of Israel. But more than that, God has warned Israel repeatedly throughout the Old Testament that if they didn't remain faithful to God, that He would in fact bring curses upon them and bring them to an end. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 18. God says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground." And on that particular passage there in Deuteronomy goes. We have the prophet Amos confirming that Israel would, in fact, their place in redemptive history would come to an end. Amos chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And He said, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I, Amos, said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them.'" Amos is saying there is no more fruit to be had. The end is to come. That's exactly why Jesus curses this fig tree. Now, I know some people object to this concept of Israel's place in redemptive history coming to an end. They'll say, "Didn't God promise the land of Canaan to Israel forever?" Well, the short answer is no. Their residence in that land is conditional. Their place there in the land was conditional. Now, the promise that God gave to them is He promised unconditionally to give them that land. Joshua 21:45. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All has come to pass. God fulfilled all His promises to Israel. Joshua 23:15. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until He has destroyed you off of the good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God. And again, that's the picture. That is what is being prophesied in Jesus cursing this fig tree. Mark chapter 11, verse 20 is the parallel to this. It even makes it more explicit that this is the end of Israel's place in redemptive history. Mark 11:20 says, "And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, to its very core. There wasn't anything to come back." Now, just as an aside here, I am not saying that God has nothing to do with modern Israel or with the nation of Israel that is there in Israel right now. Scripture clearly teaches that He raises up kings. He raises up nations. He establishes their boundaries. He establishes their boundaries geographically. He establishes their boundaries in time, chronologically. And so God has certainly, in His providence, raised up this nation that we call modern Israel today. And we can certainly see how He has raised them up to restrain the evil of Islam. And so I'm in no way saying that modern Israel is somehow an illegitimate nation or anything like that. That's not where I'm going. But what our passage does say is that Israel's place in redemptive history is coming to an end. And in the conversation back in Matthew that Jesus has that immediately follows this, Jesus is talking with the chief priests and the Pharisees. And He says to them in verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And then in verse 45 we read, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, they perceived He was speaking about them." And so even the Pharisees understood that what Jesus was saying and what Jesus acted out in this parable, Jesus was saying their place in redemptive history was coming to a close. So to summarize the understanding of this event, we have the context of Matthew. We have the fig tree metaphors throughout all of Scripture. And then we have even the other prophecies of Scripture all pointing to Israel being represented by this fig tree and thus Israel's place in redemptive history coming to a close. Now, I know, as I put in your bulletin, this is something we might not want to hear, especially in a culture that certainly tends to worship Israel. But there is an important truth that is being communicated to us. There's a truth that is being communicated that could be lost if we don't understand what is rightly happening. So again, I go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work." Prophecy is never recorded for the sake of delivering information. The book of Revelation, for example, wasn't recorded so that we can piece together what's going to happen right before Jesus comes back. That's the wrong way of reading the book of Revelation. The way to read Revelation is, in fact, in light of the first three chapters. When we went through it, the first three chapters describe Jesus walking among the lampstands. And what were the lampstands? The lampstands were local churches. The lampstands were pictures or representations, metaphors of the local church. And so we have Jesus walking among His local churches. And what is He doing? He's warning them. He's warning them that if they do not remain faithful, that He is going to remove their lampstand. He is going to bring them to an end. And so we have a warning in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. And that warning in Hebrews 6 is really what is pictured for us in much of the book of Revelation. Hebrews 6, 7 and 8 says this, "For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And so in this sense, both the book of Revelation and this passage in Matthew are really, they're the same. They are a warning. The people of God who do not walk in faithfulness to God, who do not bear the fruit of walking in faithfulness to God, there is a warning that at some point God will remove their candlestick. Now, I don't listen to Glenn Beck very often. I usually choose not to listen to him. On this particular morning, I was thumbing through the stations and I heard him talking about the church. And of course, Glenn Beck is a Mormon, so he doesn't really understand the purpose of the church. He doesn't understand the true church. But what he was saying caught my attention because he was echoing what many of the churches in America were saying and the way they act. He was talking about the church needing to come together to do something. Right, he was looking at the landscape and the breakdown of morality and all the bad things that are happening. And he says the church has to come together and stop all this. The church has to come together and do something for all the hurting people in the world. The church has to come together and help people to get better jobs. And he began to explain the social gospel. And he was equating the purpose of the church with transforming culture. And he said, we need to keep our theologies. All our theologies are good. We need to keep them the way they are. We just need to do something. And as I listened to him, I realized what he was expounding, his view of the church that he was explaining, was much like this fig tree. It was a fig tree that had leaves, but it had no fruit. A tree that had really nothing to offer. As churches, as this church in particular, we are not to simply be about culture change. A culture change is not our aim. It's not our goal. Churches that aim for changing the culture sacrifice the gospel. They lose the fruit. They become disconnected from the root by which they are to bear fruit. The church is to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15 says. And the question is why? Why is the church to promote, put up the truth on a billboard, and why is the truth to be defended by the church? Well, Jesus tells us. He answers that in John 17:17. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. There's a promise there that Jesus is giving to his people, that his word is going to sanctify us, that his truth is for the good of his people, to conform us to the image of God. And that's what the church is to be about. And so a church that is vigorously promoting and defending truth with a spirit of love is the church that is going to be producing the fruit that Christ expects to find. A church that is not doing that, a church that is not promoting and defending biblical truth, is a church that is on the verge or perhaps of having its candlestick removed, and perhaps has already had its candlestick removed so that it is no longer a church of Christ, but a synagogue of Satan. That's how important it is that the church defend and promote truth. Again, that's the big picture of the church. But what makes up a church? It's the people, right? It's the body. Paul says there's one body, but many parts. And so what is true of the church generally is what is also going to be true most of the time of the individuals particularly. And so, again, revelation and prophecy isn't just about filling our heads with facts. Regardless of whether those facts be about the end times or facts about the condition of the church. The purpose of prophecy always comes down to the holiness of God's people. All Scripture, again, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's what prophecy, and that's what this acted prophecy in Matthew 21 is about. when Jesus curses the fig tree, it is to be profitable to us. It is to be profitable to us in our growth, in holiness, and in righteousness. So how does that happen? Well, for us to understand how this applies to us, we need to understand how or why Jesus cursed the fig tree in the first place. Now, verse 19 says, He found nothing on it but leaves only. That is a significant detail in understanding what's happening here. See, the fig trees there, they produced their fruit before the leaves came out. So once there were leaves on a fig tree, then you could assume that there would be fruit there to be had as well. And the leaves really signified that it was about time to harvest the fruit. It's kind of the opposite of the way we see things today. We typically see the flower first and then the leaves first, and then we wait and we watch and then the fruit appears. Just the reverse with these fig trees. The fig trees come out first and then the leaves appear when it's time to collect the fruit. So the leaves are there on this fig tree. The promise of fruit is there. But Jesus comes up and inspects it and discovers nothing. Discovers that it is not fulfilling its purpose. It's not doing what it was designed to do. Now, do you know what we call people who have the appearance of fruit but actually lack fruit? We call them hypocrites, don't we? We call them hypocrites. Somebody who has the outward performances but are lacking the inward realities. Right? The nation of Israel. Right? They had all the external performances. They had the temple. They had all the rituals. It was all there. Yet, they were lacking. Right? They were lacking faith. And just as the leaves on the tree could not save the tree, just as all the external realities that were taking place in Israel, the sacrifices, just as all the formality and the rituals couldn't save Israel, let me tell you, so it is with us. Having all the appearances of godliness without real godliness, that won't save you. Now, there are two places in the New Testament that painfully describe a hypocrite. Titus 1, 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works, and therefore they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Merely making a profession is not good enough. Right? James says, faith without works is what? It's dead. So if you're not producing the fruit of the Spirit, what are you? You're a hypocrite. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 is the second one. Paul writes, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Hear that, kids? Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then it summarizes all this even. It says they could even have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Avoid such people. Right? Merely having the outward appearance of being a Christian isn't enough. That's what hypocrites do. And if I were to turn to, there are several places in the Gospels where Jesus condemns with very strong language the Pharisees for being hypocrites, for having the outward appearance, but not the inward reality. And so I've got to ask, what is then the fruit of the Spirit? Well, Galatians chapter 5 answers that for us. Galatians 5 contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. It's verses 21 to 25. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions,
envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, and notice fruit is singular here, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. All right, there is one fruit of the Spirit. Right? It's singular. One fruit of the Spirit that consists or that manifests itself in all of these attributes. Now, when the Spirit resides in a person, it means all of these attributes, all of those things that make up the fruit of the Spirit, they are going to be there in that person. Now, to be sure, they're not going to be equally developed. To be sure, we might have issues, particularly with one or two of these things. But the whole range will be there if the Spirit is there. On the other hand, if there are only one, two, three, four of these attributes there, well, guess what? That's what hypocrites do. Hypocrites manifest these a couple of these attributes in order to mimic and counterfeit the work of the Spirit. And so therefore, what are we to conclude? When you examine your life, when you examine this list, what do you see? Do you see that there is generally this list of all these attributes of the fruit of the Spirit? Do you see those in your life? Or do you only see one or two of them, perhaps that you've inherited from parents or from culture? The fruit of the Spirit is all of those things. If they're there, then you can take comfort that the Spirit is alive and working. But where those fruit, where that those attributes are missing, at a minimum, you ought to be wondering and examining, am I really a believer? Do I really belong to Christ? Is His Spirit really within me? Or am I just going through the motions? Now let me tell you, there is hope. Jesus doesn't merely curse the fig tree and leave it at that. He goes on to have a conversation with His disciples and He gives them hope. Right? Regardless of how much fruit or how little fruit you have, there is hope. Jesus says in verse 21, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now Jesus is not saying what a lot of people want Him to say here. That's the third point in your bulletin. He is not offering a blank check to people if they will just have enough faith. He's not saying you can get a new car if you just believe it strongly enough. The very context here, what Jesus is saying, if you lack fruit, He is promising if you go to the Lord in prayer and if you believe Him that He will in fact provide, He will in fact develop that fruit within you. If you go to Him in such a prayer, He promises that you will grow such fruit. You will produce fruit. See, there is a reason why this is called the fruit of the Spirit. It is fruit that is produced by the Spirit. It is the Spirit's fruit. It is the Spirit working within us to produce these things. When we seek to create these fruits in our own strength, according to our own power or our own force of will, if we merely say, well, I'm going to stop being angry. Well, I believe it was Paul Tripp that described this as fruit stapling. In one of his lectures, he explained how absurd it would be for someone to go to the store and buy those bright red shiny apples and take them home and staple them onto his apple tree and then invite his friends over. Hey, come look at my wonderful apple tree. It'd be kind of absurd, right? Because what happens in a few days? Those apples begin to rot. Then they fall off. It's absurd for us to try to create the fruit of the Spirit apart from the Spirit. It can't be done. And so where there is a lack of fruit, you know what that is? That's a problem we can't solve on our own. That's a problem we can't just simply say, well, I'm going to be more peaceful.
or I'm going to be more gracious, or I'm going to be more kind to people. We can't simply, by the force of our will, make ourselves to produce this fruit. It would be absurd. It's a problem we can't solve. And incidentally, that's why Jesus is referring, or this is what Jesus is referring to when he speaks of moving mountains. Mountain movers, that was a term that the Jews gave to people who were adept at solving problems. How do we solve the problem of lack of fruit? How do we solve this issue when our lives are not producing the fruit of the Spirit, when we're suffering in one or two of these areas? What do? Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Right? We don't staple fruit. We don't simply force ourselves to behave better like this. We go to the Lord in His Word. We go to Him in prayer. God, develop in me. Teach me to do this or that. And He promises He will do so. Let me conclude this morning by saying this. It might be tempting to object to what I said about Israel's purpose in redemptive history coming to an end. But listen carefully. The issue really in this passage is not whether or not Israel's place in redemptive history has come to an end. But the issue is, where are you? Are you going to be like this fig tree that's got fruit that has stapled onto it but is going to wither over time? Or are you connected to the vine, to Christ, who promises to produce fruit in you? Jesus said in John 15, 1 and 2, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Hypocrites will wither away. Their faith will shrink and finally die. But the hope of the redeemed is that Christ in them will yield a fruit and will yield the fruit of righteousness. He promises fruit to those who believe in Him, to those who pray to Him, to those who submit themselves to Him, to His Word, and to His Spirit. And so I'll close with this prayer from Philippians chapter 1, which was also Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Paul said, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes only through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are not merely commanding us to go and produce counterfeit fruit, fruit that we produce on our own strength. But Lord, You promise to produce fruit in us if we will turn to Your Word, if we will submit to Your Word and to Your Spirit. So Lord, we pray for the grace to submit. We pray for the grace to turn from our wicked ways. We pray, Lord, that You will develop within us that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, all the attributes of the fruit, all the things that demonstrate Your Spirit residing within us. Lord, we pray You would, in fact, reside within us. Lord, we pray that we might bow before You and submit to You. Lord, have Your way in us, that we might glorify You. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.